Let's pray. Father, we again come before you humbly asking your help. Lord, we now understand that nothing can be accomplished here without your Holy Spirit working in each heart and each life. I ask for us to humbly receive your word. Ask that you would grant me clearness of thought, and Lord, help me to say the things that you would want me to say. Father, I pray that your word would be elevated, that our hearts would be motivated to please you in the things that we do today. I ask that lives be changed. Lord, we all have areas of our lives that we are not conformed to your word the way we should be. We all have needs. Lord, we're sinful people, and we dwell in a nation of very sinful people. And Lord, the things of this world tend to infiltrate our lives. Lord, the things of this world tend to infiltrate our church. And so we ask that you would help us as a people today to conform to you as we've been memorizing Romans 12:1. Father, we ask that you would help us to not just memorize the words, but to make them part of how we view you and view your word. And Lord, we need you today. We need your help. Not just today, but every day throughout this week, throughout our lives, we need you. I ask, Lord, we know that if there's a problem here in that situation, it's not you. It's us. So, Lord, conform us to you, to your will, to your word. Lord, we need your grace. We need your grace every day to become more like your Son. Father, on our own, we will go our own way. We will do our own things. And so, Lord, we need your help. And help us to surrender daily to you. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are going to be looking at Acts chapter 4 and starting in verse 32 this morning. Luke has been giving us some highlights of the early church. And the message today is entitled, Great Need, Great Grace. Great Need, Great Grace. And like I said, Luke has been giving us some highlights of what was happening in the early church as it just is just beginning to be formed. 2 weeks ago, we saw the beginning of persecution. And the apostles resolved not to let that persecution stop their witness. They were resolved to not let the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews, stop them from proclaiming the gospel. They basically told him, do what you have to do. We will do what God tells us to do. If you're going to throw us in prison, that's okay, but it's not going to stop us. You know, in Canada, they have to make some decisions about what are they going to do. Are they going to continue to meet as churches, or are they going to get thrown in prison? And one pastor in Edmonton, he just said, no, we're going to continue to meet, and they threw him in prison. And, you know, it might come to that in our day sometime. Will we continue to meet? And it's all over the virus thing, but, you know, they said, no, we're going to continue to meet. We're not going to bow down to the government in this case. They felt like they had been restricted long enough and that they were going to continue to meet. And thrown into prison, and each person's going to have to make some of those decisions moving forward, possibly. What will we do if the government tries to restrict our religious freedoms? Will I continue on and say, nope, this is a place where I have to stand my ground? And so the disciples said, no, even if you throw us in prison, we will continue to proclaim God's word. Last week we saw how the early church handled that persecution. They prayed for boldness in the face of opposition. They didn't pray that the opposition would go away. They just prayed, Lord, give us boldness that we may speak the things which you want us to, that we will be the witnesses that we need to be, even in the face of opposition. And this week, we will see how the early church handled the needs of others within the congregation. So We're going to see how needs were taken care of, as well as a short verse to let us know that even during the early days of figuring out how to navigate this, I mean, you got to realize these are the first days of the church, and they didn't have the New Testament writings. All this was being set as they went along, and so they're trying to figure out how to navigate the growing church and the witness. The idea of the one verse, I think, is even though they were navigating all these new things that were coming up, the witness was still going on. Growing pains may give reason for new policies, but the church witness should never stop. We may find it's like, oh, we have to do something over here, or we have to do something over here, but that should never get in the way of the main purpose of the mission of the church. And I think sometimes churches can get distracted and trying to figure out what do we do over here and what do we do over here, and the focus becomes all these other things, and the witness stops. And so we have to be careful in that. The early church was growing at a rapid pace, and that made for a lot of needs. There were many who joined the church that maybe were like the lame man. He was probably a part of the church, and why would he have needs? Well, his basic job had been begging for food. He had been laying there at the temple begging for food, and that's how he got enough food to eat. Well, not enough money to have the resources. Now, he had no skills. He had no job. But he would have been expected to pay his own way now. He couldn't lay at the gate of the temple anymore and say, I need food. Well, people look at him and say, well, you can walk. Go get your own food. But he didn't have a job. He didn't have a career. He would have had needs right away that need to be met with no real way of meeting them unless there was some immediate family that helped him. So he had needs. Also, as time goes by, we'll see the church persecuted. And many people would have lost their jobs because if Jews would have found out these people, as the persecution heightens, people find out, oh, these people are Christians. Now they're not really Jews anymore. They might lose their job, or people might not come to their carpenter shop anymore. And so there'd be needs because of that. Others have traveled to Jerusalem because of the feast, and they were now new believers, and many of them wouldn't want to leave. They were just saved, and they're wanting to stay now and listen to the apostles' teaching and to learn and to be among other Christians. And they hadn't brought provisions for long-term stay in Jerusalem, but they would have had needs as well. And can you imagine the disciples if they would have said, oh, no, you need to go home? And it's like, no, there's no church to send them back to. It was expedient that some of them stay and learn and grow as new Christians. So it's possible that some of them were those types of people. In chapter 6, we'll see that some of those were widows. They were widows indeed, you might say, and women who had no one to take care of their needs. And, you know, today we do have social programs that help with some of those things, but it is the church's responsibility if a widow is truly in need and suffering and does not have the finances to take care of basic needs, it's the church's responsibility to take that up and to help. It's probable that there were few truly rich people and the wealthy people in the new church. But whatever the reason behind the needs, the numbers of the new church was just swelling every day. It's possible by this time the first church of Jerusalem had 10,000 members. Very possible that there were already 10,000 members in this new congregation. And notice it says in verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. So the word multitudes means many in number. And we already know that from 3,000 being saved and 5,000 being saved. And not sure if sometimes that seems to refer to just men who are saved. So, and in chapter 2, verse 47, it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So we know that daily people were being added to the church. There were the 3,000, the 5,000, that number could be a lot higher than that already. And then daily, more people are getting saved. All throughout Jerusalem, people are being saved. Can you imagine being a pastor of that church? It's like, what a blessing. People are getting saved daily. What do we do? We need a building program right away. We need, and there were, you know, they didn't have a building, but there were needs that were taking place within this group of new believers, and the apostles were figuring out what to do on the fly. Can you imagine the logistical nightmare of being the pastor of that church? And especially when there was no real structure to begin with. I mean, you didn't have the structure that many churches, larger churches have, where they have people already set in place to take care of certain situations. But even that, I think that even if you had structure, that would be a crazy thing. It's like, how are we meeting all these needs? Well, we'll see how they handled some of that coming up in chapter 6. Chapter 6 tells us how they decided to deal with some of the widows and some of the other problems they were having, but today, what we're going to look at some of the characteristics of the early church and how they handled some of those needs. Some of the characteristics of the early church and how they handled some of those needs. And the first characteristic of the early church that helped them handle these needs is the unity that they had, the unity of the early church. Notice again verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So the unity. Unity was a major component of the success of the early church. One way in which God's grace, verse 33 says, great grace was upon them all. That means the whole congregation. Great grace was upon them all. One of the ways that great grace was shown, it was the unity that was in the church. The passage says they had one heart and one soul, which means they were thinking the same and their affections were the same. So, that, I mean, you think about it, 10,000 people. And what it's saying is that great multitude were all thinking the same things. They were all thinking and their affections were the same. In other words, there wasn't half of the group saying we should do this and half of the group saying we should do that. The unity, because of the grace of God upon their lives, the group of them all were thinking alike. They were all heading in the same direction for the same reason, you might say. They're all heading in the same direction for the same reason. People can be going in the same direction but have different reasons. Ever seen that? People going seemingly in the same direction but different reasons. There are often people who attend the same church for different reasons. All these people they had the same drive, the same focus, the same affections. Some attend church because their parents force them. One guy said he was drugged as a child. He was drugged to Sunday school, drugged to morning service, drugged to evening service, drugged to Wednesday night. He was drugged as a child. And some young people, they come only because their parents drag them to church. Some attend because it might look bad if they don't. Some attend because it's a time for fellowship. And I'm talking fellowship just because there's friends there, not fellowship like Christian fellowship, but they treat church more like a social gathering. Some come because their friends come. And it's not a bad reason, but that shouldn't be the primary reason. Some attend because they have a desire to want to worship God. They want to be there because they want to honor God. These folks were part of the congregation, and I believe they had a desire to honor God, to please the Lord, and to follow His will. It seems that infant church did not have the problem of some having wrong motives for attending church. Now, obviously, they weren't all meeting at the same time at the same place with 10,000 people. I doubt they had the whole church together at any one time. Many times they were meeting house to house, as it says. They were meeting over here and they were meeting over there, and maybe they were meeting and saying, hey, we're getting together at the temple today at this time, and the apostles are going to be preaching in the temple, And many of them that could come would go to the temple and hear the preaching. But when God gets control of the hearts and minds of a church, there will be great unity among Christians. Stop and think about that. When God gets control of the hearts and minds of a church, there will be great unity among Christians. And I think in this time frame, there was great unity because everybody was concerned about what God wanted. When God's people, and we see throughout here, they're filled with God's Holy Spirit. When God's people are filled with His Holy Spirit, unity will be the outcome. We will see in the future that God leads people in different directions at times, but unity will be a part of a church that is focused on the needs of others. And we see here great focus on the needs of others. David said this about unity in Psalm 133:1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. Unity is a good and pleasant thing. Don't we want to have a pleasant church atmosphere? We want that. People come into a church and they can see if there's not a pleasant atmosphere. We all want to have pleasant experience at church. Unity is a good thing. Unity makes a church a pleasant place to be. A church that is not pleasant will start to shed members. A church that is not pleasant will shed members. People will leave a place that's not pleasant. I mean, nobody wants to go and worship God someplace and it's not a pleasant place to be. Eventually people say, I want to go find some place that's pleasant. God, when God's will and God's word is going forth and people are desiring in their one heart and one soul and one mind, it becomes a pleasant place because everybody's going the same direction. Paul said this in Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your affairs. And what does he want to hear? That ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So Paul said the thing he wanted to hear about the Philippian churches, they had the same thing. It's not just here that it's the right thing for a church. It's not just at the beginning. Paul tells the Philippian church, that's what I want to hear when I hear about your church. You're all striving together. You're all going the same direction. You have one mind and one heart. And notice he said, striving together for the faith of the gospel in Philippians 1:27. Unity will be much easier to reach if all the people are focused on the gospel. You see, when we get our focuses on different things sometimes, that causes a lack of unity. But the things we do as a church need to be derived from our desire to advance the gospel. We might have different ideas about that, about what different things might help, but when we see that something, the purpose behind this is to advance the gospel, to advance the teaching of the church, to advance what God is trying to do through the church, we need to get behind those types of things. Because we're striving together for the gospel. We want to do things that will advance the gospel message. Philippians 2:2 says, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded. He's again telling the Philippians, I want you to be like-minded. Now, he goes again. He says it once. Then he says it again, I want you to be like-minded. What does that tell us? That often it's a struggle for churches to be like-minded. Otherwise, Paul could have just said it once and been done with it. But he couldn't just say it once because churches tend to be divided. And we tend to be divisive at times. And we tend to not be like-minded. We tend to not be going in the same direction because we get our eyes off of our focus, the thing that we are to be doing. Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. Paul includes the same love. A spirit-filled church will love the same things. Love the same things. They will have a love for each other. That's what we're seeing in this passage, a love for each other. They will have a love for the lost, and they will have a love for God. And they will want to do all that they're doing. It's going to be motivated by this love for each other. A love for the lost and their love for God. It's not about what each single person's needs are. It's about it's about the needs of the whole. What will best accomplish what God is trying to do? So unity is a sign of a healthy church. The opposite is the same. Unity is a sign of a healthy church. And one of the signs of unity within an early church was their willingness to give. A willingness to give. Another characteristic of the early church then was generosity. So the second characteristic is that the generosity of the early church. The early church was a generous church. As the song says, they were willing to give of their best to the master. Possessions were viewed as a means of serving others. The possessions they had were not viewed as mine to do with as I please, but as a way to serve other people. Again, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And we're not talking about communism here. We're not talking about that. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. This is very important. Great grace was upon them all. So that tells us that this isn't some aberration or some wrong way of fulfilling what God is doing. Because when God's great grace is upon them, it means they're acting in a way that's godly. It means God was directing. God was guiding what they were doing. They weren't motivated by selfishness. They were motivated by God's grace to be doing these things. It was God working in them that caused them to act this way. Great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. So that is what they were doing. Possessions were viewed as a means of serving others. Many Christians would, in theory, admit that all they have belongs to God. I'm sure if I went through and asked all of you, what the things that you have, whose are they? Most of you who have been Christians for some time would say, everything I have belongs to God. It's much easier to theorize about who our possessions belong to than it is to put it into practice. And the more we have, the harder it is. Because the more we have sometimes, the more our possessions control us. You just look at that in our lives. I mean, the more stuff you have, the more time you have to spend keeping it up, the more time you have to spend, you know, just dealing with it. And possessions will start to control your life. I've noticed that. The more I have, the more I have to think about things, and the more I have to deal with things. I mean, just having a trailer. Well, now I got to get tires for it. I'm not saying a trailer's wrong. I'm just pick something kind of bland. You know, if I have a trailer, I got to keep it painted because it starts to rust, and then, you know, I've got to deal with this, and then I got to deal with that. Now the license expired, and the tires are bad, and it just takes time. Now multiply that times many of us have many things, And it all starts to take away your time. But these early Christians put it into practice in a way that the generosity, the possessions means as a means of serving other. These early Christians put it into practice in a way that has caused many to question what they're doing. A lot of people don't like this. And if it's appropriate for Christians today, but I again bring you back to great grace was upon them all. This is not something that's not right for Christians. A close look reveals that their practice was born out of great grace and great unity and is appropriate for Christians of all ages. They had one heart and one soul. They gave of their possessions for the purpose of meeting the needs of others within the church. They put their needs or others, they put the needs of others as equal and even higher than their own needs. They saw the needs of others within the congregation as either equal to or even higher than their own needs. What's the verse? Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Don't look at your own things. I mean, Philippians tells us that. We're not to concentrate on our own needs as much as we're supposed to concentrate on the needs of others. Needs of others. Their reasoning might have been something like this. I have property that I do not need. Others have needs. I will sell what I have to meet the needs of others within the church. You know, all of us have things that we don't need. All of us have things that I don't really need that, and somebody else has a need. The idea was, I don't really need that. You say I have 3 cars and 2 drivers. I don't really need that 3rd car. I can get by without that car. Somebody in the church has a need, I'm just going to sell it. Or maybe somebody has a need for a car, I'm going to give it. That's the idea here. The scope of this is definitely the local church, meeting needs within the local church. I think the scope of it goes to our supported missionaries. The missionaries have a need. What can we do, if we have to sell some of our property to meet their need? What can we do? That's the idea here. Christians, and I think it goes on to Christians as well, Christians we might know, that we can reach out and help them. It does not mean that all sold their property at one time. The tense in the Greek, and I want to get into it deeply, but the tense in the Greek indicates that this was an ongoing practice. When they saw a need, they sold something, and money was given as the needs arose. It does not mean that every Christian sold all of their property. It's not what it's saying, that everybody in the church, now I'm not trying to tell everybody in the church, you got to go sell all your property, you got to sell your house, because what are we going to create? Some really big needs, right? If all of us sell our house, we're going to end up with even more needs. So that's not what it's indicating. In fact, let's look at Acts chapter 12. And look at verse 12. And this is just after Peter has been thrown into prison. And he comes to a home, verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary. In other words, what are we saying here? Mary still owned her house. She was part of the early church, but she still had a house. The mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now, what do we find from that? She still owned a house, but what was she using her house for? Ministry. So she kept her house, but my house is, everybody come meet at my house. The early church met in houses, and she was using her house for ministry purposes. So it does not mean that every Christian sold all their property. Two, it was a practice that was common among the Christians of the early church. It says as many as were, if we turn back, it says as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them. The word many can mean all, and it can just mean many. It means that this was not an isolated event that it just one or two people did it. It was an event that a majority or a lot of the people were practicing. A lot of the people were saying, hey, I've got this property. I don't really need it. There's lots of needs. I'm going to sell it to meet some of those needs. So many people were doing it. So it's a practice that was common. Many were doing it. And this was also voluntary giving of what they possessed. It was not something that was forced. We do not see any teaching that implies that they were coerced in settling their land. And that's not what I'm trying to do either. They weren't coerced into selling their land. We will see more clearly next week as we continue in Acts 5. We'll see that more clearly proclaimed that it wasn't forced. But we'll save that for next week. So we will cover that point a little bit more next week. But I thought it was important to bring it up this week just because some of the questions that might be raised in your mind. Paul later clarified it. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9. So Paul clarifies the matter of giving here and each person's responsibility in giving. Okay? Let's look at verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And it's talking about giving here. I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. So Paul taught the person who gave bountifully would get blessings from God. I think that we could just say it that way. We don't know how God will deal out these blessings, how God will, the principle of reaping and sowing and reaping, I mean. We don't know how God does that. It doesn't mean he always gives you back exactly. We all heard stories of somebody who gave $20 and God gave him back 50. That doesn't mean that that's what, it's just blessings in general that God will give you back. It's obvious that Paul taught that Christian giving should be from the heart of each person. The person giving should do it cheerfully. I've found the more I give to help people with needs, the more I want to give. It's just, that's kind of a blessing God gives you. The more you give, if you see somebody in need and you want to give, and it's like you give some, it's like, man, maybe I should have given them more. God just blesses those who give. When a need is presented, it's each person's prerogative to give or not. That's what Paul says here. Every man according as he purposes in his heart. In other words, each person has to decide that, what God would want them to give. So it's obvious that it's not a forced thing. You go into Mormon land and they stop by your door and they tell you, they know how much you make. And they tell you, you need to give this much toward this, whatever it is. They go door to door to all the Mormons and they tell them what they have to give. That's not biblical. I don't come and tell people, this is what you should put in your tithe or in your offering. Because it's what God purposes in your heart. What God wants you to give. So it's not a forced thing. It's each person's prerogative. Giving should not be done because someone is twisting somebody else's arm. It says, not of necessity. In other words, you shouldn't give just because somebody's twisting your arm to give. Or even because you see some great need. And the one giving should not give if they really don't want to give. Sometimes people just, everybody else is giving. I got to throw some money. We're going to talk about that more next week too. I'll look bad if I don't put some money in the offering. You ever done that? I gotta dig out some money. I remember traveling and Marilyn's like, oh, they take up an offering for somebody, and oh, do we have any money? And we're like, and I'm not saying she was wrong in that, but sometimes it makes you feel like, oh, if we don't put something in, everybody else is going to be putting something in. We don't have any money. Well, God isn't looking, oh, they didn't prepare. They don't have any money to put in. We didn't know about the offering. It's not like God's going to look at us and say, oh, you did not put anything in. You're a bad, bad Christian. They need to get the one who gives with the right attitude. That's what God wants. The right heart. And all these people had the right same heart and the same mind. And so they're just willing to give. Verse 8 in 2 Corinthians 9 says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. God, if you desire to give, God is going to help you give. Even if it's just the widow's mite. See, because God doesn't, that just, we know that from the story of the widow's mite, it doesn't matter how much you put in. It matters the heart behind your giving. The amount you're giving is a desire to please God. And I would just say that the more we have, the more God might give us a heart to want to give more. But he looks at each gift. If I give $5 towards something and I believe that's what God wants me to give and somebody else gives $100 and I give $5 and I really believe God wants me to give that and I'm happy to give it, God looks at that just as much as somebody else that gives $100. If I do it with the right heart and I'm trying to please God and that's what I have and I give $5, somebody else may give $200 and they do it grudgingly, guess what? That doesn't please God. So it's not the amount, it's the heart behind it. Oh, we're doing it to please God. Ephesians 4:28 says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. So we are supposed to, once we become Christians, we are supposed to start working for the things that we need. But what's the purpose behind it? That he may have to give to them that needeth. God says, you know, if you used to be an unchristian and you made your, even if you're a car lot salesman and you were cheating people all the time and you're making your money that way, God says, you know, start doing it right. Sell cars honestly and then make money so that when there are needs, you can help. So part of the reason for us to make money is to help when there are needs. And when Christians start living like that and acting that way and one heart and one soul and seeing needs and saying, you know what, I've got this, I can get rid of it and I will please God and I want to do that for others, everybody's needs are met. Neither was there, verse 34, neither was there any among that lacked. So everybody's needs are met in that situation. The people in the church did not see my needs and their needs. They saw the needs of the whole. They just saw the needs of the whole. They were a close-knit family. Many of you have family that if they are in trouble, something happens in your family and maybe somebody loses their home or loses their car or something. We had that situation come up just recently. Somebody lost their car. And the church banded together to help take care of that need. Many of you have family that if you saw them in great need, you'd be like, I want to help. You know, come and stay with me. Or, hey, your car's gone. Here, borrow my car for a time or whatever it is. You just say, if it's family, you're like, I want to help my family. I mean, your mom is like, your mom, maybe your mom is single now and a widow and something happens to your mom's car and you're close by and you're like, Mom, I want to come over and help you with your car. It's just natural with family. Well, in a church family that's got God as the focus and others as the focus and giving as the focus. It's just natural when we see somebody else have a need. What can I do? Can you use my, what, your blender went out? Can you use my blender? Can I loan that to you? I know you got something big coming up. Can you use my blender? Can you use my oven? You can use my house. You can use my whatever it is. Oh, I heard your electricity's out. I've got a generator. Hey, I'll bring it over right away. Whatever it is, the church just, it's just like family. And we just want to help each other and everybody's needs are met. Really, the early church was treating each other like one big happy family. Each looking out for the needs of the other. Well, I think we're going to have to close here, but I had quite a ways to go yet, but we're going to have to stop here for today. But let me just finish it with this. Why was this happening? The unity within the church, the people seeing the needs of others more than their own needs, and the great grace was upon them. They all had great grace. The same grace is available today. God's grace is available today. He will give a church, for the church who's seeking, for the congregants who are seeking, for the multitude, our little multitude. We have a little multitude. But as our little congregation seeks to have unity and seeks to please God in everything, God will give us the grace we need for unity. He will give you the grace you need to give to the needs of others. And He will give you the grace you need to be a witness, one of the parts we didn't get to in the message today. Let me ask you, what's keeping you back from unity? And this is a personal question for each person. Is there something keeping you back from the unity of the church? What's keeping us as a church possibly from the unity that we need? Because if we don't have the unity we need, if we're not giving the way we should be, it's because we lack God's grace. And God's not the one withholding grace. It's sin in our own lives that keeps the grace of God from being poured out upon a ministry. It's sin within a church that keeps God's grace from being poured out upon a ministry. Next week, we'll look at two examples of giving in the early church and see what happens there. Lord, I thank you for this time. Lord, I thank you for the grace we've seen just recently in our church of giving. Lord, the desire to meet needs and to help others with their needs. I thank you for that. Oh, Lord, I didn't even think about it as we were coming up to this passage, but it's such a great example of what Christians should be. And I pray that as needs continue to arise in our little church, that we would have just a great desire to meet those no matter what it takes. Lord, I pray that all of us would see what we have is yours and that we would all realize that everything that we have is yours to do with as you please. Whether we have a nickel or $1,000, it's all yours. Father, I pray for grace upon the lives of our small church. I ask that we would look at the needs of others and want to meet them. And that we would just have a joyous heart in giving. Thank you for all you've done through us already. And I pray for many blessings to come. And Lord, even though it might mean trials in the lives of others, even opportunities to be of great grace. To see your grace poured out upon our congregation. To be able to meet needs of other people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.